Find your way over to John chapter 17. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Really, we'll pick up a couple of verses that we covered last week, as I think they help bring the context and bridge the gap between the two passages that we looked at last week and then this week. But first, I just wanted to mention that one of our guys who has involuntarily been living a little farther away in North Wilkesboro, Brother Roy Gann, is back with us here today. Can we just welcome Roy back? So grateful to see you here, brother. I know it's been a trial since the car accident that took you away for a little while, but you're fresh out of that place, I know, and still showing your longing to be here with these people. We love you. We thank you for your love for us. So grateful to see you back, brother. All right, the message that I have to share with you today is titled, In the World, But Not of the World. You know, every Christian has probably had one of those moments where you're kind of in the midst of an activity and you've got to kind of stop in the middle of that activity because you think, wait a minute. Is it right for me, as a follower of Jesus, to be doing this? Maybe it was during a church game night when someone's grandma started trash-talking the pastor about, you know, how they were defeating him in a game. And I don't have a particular grandma in mind. I just know this is one competitive bunch, okay? Or maybe it was when that neighbor who's a believer in the cornhole tournament around the neighborhood suddenly started taunting everyone else and saying, you dirty, rotten sinners, take that, right? Sometimes it's not even about the competition. Sometimes maybe it's just as simple as to the evaluation of whether or not we should be watching that new show that everybody else is talking about that has all the buzz. Or whether or not we should be decorating our houses for Halloween. Or whether we should laugh at that joke that someone has shared that is just a little bit over the line there in the workplace. Sometimes, it's not that you're trying to be overly spiritual. You're just trying to wonder, where's the line between living for the sake of the world, in the midst of the world, and being like the world? The truth is, figuring out how to live as a Christian in the world can feel like it's walking a tightrope at times. On one side, we've got the idea of isolation. You can isolate yourselves. You can be separated from the world. You can say, let me put myself in my, you know, cave and let me live away from everyone else so that I'm not tinged, I'm not tainted by the things that they're doing. On the other side of things, you have the idea that you would simply emulate, you would simply imitate what the world is doing, that you would just simply go along with the flow, that you would do what the rest of the world is doing, which is right. Where's the right place for us to be? Jesus never called us to either of those extremes. He didn't tell his disciples to flee from the world, and he didn't tell them to fit in with the world. In today's passage, we're going to see that rather than trending in either of those directions toward the place where we might be isolated or where we might simply be imitating the world, Jesus shows us how we can experience insulation by the keeping power of our God. An insulation that then drives us into permeation of the culture that is around us with the hope of the gospel. In John 17, we're invited into one of the most intimate moments that's recorded in all of Scripture as we are granted the divine opportunity to hear a conversation between Jesus as the Son who has been sent into the world and His Heavenly Father who sent Him. And not just any conversation, this is a conversation that happens just on the cusp of His passion, just on the cusp of Jesus going to the cross where He will die for the sake of sinners like you and me. This is the culmination, the climax of His ministry. This is the purpose for which He's come. And I'm sure that in this moment, He knows He's just moments away from the arrest that is going to happen as Judas has gone to betray Him and He's leading that faction against Him to where He is, even at this very moment. And Jesus opens up His heart to His Father. As He does so, He prays briefly for Himself, as we saw in the first five verses. Then He begins to pray for these 11 disciples who are with Him. And by the very nature of what they've been taught and what they've experienced and how their discipleship molds our own. He's speaking to us as well. But Jesus will, in the passage we'll look at next week, will directly turn his attention to us as those who would believe the gospel through their witness. But Jesus is preparing these disciples for his departure. That's why we are calling this series in John chapters 13 through 17, Preparing for Departure. He's preparing them as he's about to depart to the cross, and then he will depart through the ascension. And when he departs, we're going to see very clearly in our passage today that he sends his disciples into the world. And so therefore, he has a mission for us to carry on. And it's a mission that he shows us is very much like the one that he himself is carrying out. And so here's Jesus, as he's about to depart from his disciples, praying within their earshot so that his followers would remain in the world but not be of the world. It's as if Jesus is saying, you're going to stay here for now, but you don't belong here anymore. How do we function? What's our status in this world? And what we're actually going to find here today is that Jesus, in preparing us for his departure, is preparing us to be on offense for the sake of the gospel. So as Jesus allows us to eavesdrop on this prayer, he wants those of us who are Christians to understand that we are to live as a people who have been set apart and yet left in the world to live with a purpose. So let's tune into his prayer to see how we actually carry that out. And if you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word together. Jesus is still praying when we come to verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. I am no longer going to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them according to your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them away from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Thanks for helping us to honor it, and you may be seated. So as we explore this passage here this morning, I want to share with you five realities for the Christian who is in the world. Here's the first of those realities. You have been left in the world. That's not true for Jesus. He starts off in verse 11 saying, I am no longer going to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I am coming to you. He's talking to his Father. He's saying, I am going back to that throne that he's already referred to, that he prayed his Father would glorify him to. And then he addresses God the Father using a beautiful phrase. It's really only used one time here in the Bible. It's the phrase, Holy Father. That's a beautiful description of both the transcendence as well as the immanence of God. He is transcendent. He is holy. He is righteous. He is far beyond us in his character, in the supreme nature of who he is. He is beyond us. And yet at the same time, he has chosen by his grace, his amazing love, to be imminent, to be near to us, to reveal himself in such a way that we can relate to him. We can know him as our Father. We can become a part of his family. That we can live in a relationship with this holy and righteous God. He invites us into that relationship. And to this Holy Father that Jesus prays to, he prays these words, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one just as we are. We talked last week about how this name, the I Am, Jesus has been revealing over and over again in John's gospel. And we noted how Jesus' prayer that the Father would keep his followers, that he would guard them as a shepherd guards his sheep, is a prayer that God the Father is perfectly able to answer. He is able to keep those who have put their trust in him eternally secure. Now, does that mean that God keeps us in his name apart from our involvement? Well, not if you're saved. Not if you're not saved. Not if you're lost. Not if you haven't believed. Jesus said that he keeps those who are in the Father's name here in verse 12. He says that he kept those who the Father had given him. He guarded them such that none of them perished. But there's one exception. We looked at it a little bit last week. Jesus says, not one of them perished except the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Judas was the only one who perished. He is the one who ultimately became what scripture looked ahead to as one who would betray his own master. And he proves that he wasn't kept in God's name. He proves that he wasn't one who was guarded. He's the only one who didn't believe. Friend, you can't be kept in the name when you were never in the name to begin with. God is able to keep those who are his own. The keeping is on him, but we are still responsible to believe. That's what Judas had not done. We're still responsible to respond to the truth that is revealed to us. The believing is on us. Now, we couldn't do it apart from his amazing grace. We couldn't do it apart from his involvement to reveal his truth to us. But still, we must respond. The keeping part is on God, though. Once we've responded, we are in his care. And he is able to keep us. In this passage, we see Jesus praying and mentioning the word world 11 different times. If you count them out, what we just read in these 9 verses, there are 11 times we see the word world. Jesus is praying about the disciples' relationship to the world. He's praying about our relationship to the world. As the New American Standard translates it, 2 of those times, Jesus is describing those who are in the world. And that's where he is at the moment when he prays this prayer. But those circumstances are changing. And yet that's where his disciples will continue to be. And that's where we are now. We're in the world. Don't act so surprised, right? And yet, another 5 times we find Jesus using the phrase of the world. And he makes it clear that neither he nor his disciples are of the world. Then he twice speaks about those who are sent into the world in verse 18. That's where the Father sent him and where he now sends his disciples. So in essence, Jesus is showing us about our relationship with the world. Those who follow Jesus are in the world, but they are not of the world. And verse 14 shows us that the world has hated Christ's disciples even. So this is our predicament if we know Christ. We're in a world that we are not of. And this world hates us. To that you could add 1 John 2:15, where John would tell us, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, we're in it, we're not of it, it hates us, we're told not to love it. But here's the question, what is it? What is the world that we're talking of here? Well, the word that's translated world here in our passage is actually used over 200 times in the New Testament, and it's used primarily in 3 different ways. So it's important for us to understand which of those ways Jesus is using when he uses the word world here in the passage that's before us. This is a word which could be used to describe the physical world that God has created in Acts 17:24, for example. Paul describes how there's a God who made the world and everything that is in it. But the Bible isn't telling us here that we should hate the rocks and the trees and the grass and that these things hate us. No. This isn't the sort of mentality that we should have that would cause us to despise creation. You know, Amy and I are making a trip up to the mountains this evening, Lord willing. But we're not going there to kind of shake our fists at the mountains and scream out, I don't love you. I am not of you. No, that's not what we're called to do. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. And when we think about that, when we think that this is God's world, like if you are a Christian, then you should actually have a greater appreciation for the world that God has created. You might actually find your appreciation for the beauty of this creation growing. Because you begin to see the handiwork of the God who made it. You begin to come to know that to recognize that the beauty that we see in this creation is actually from Him. You'll be wiser for that. You'll be wiser than some atheistic scientist who looks at the marvelous beauty of the mountains or the oceans or the painted sky and says, wow, what a beautiful accident. Now, friends, by God's grace and awe and wonder, I'm probably soon going to be looking at those mountains with all their beautiful colors of the leaves changing later today and saying, what a good gift from a glorious God. This word that's translated world isn't just used to refer to creation, though. It's also a word that could be used to speak of the world of mankind, human people. Jesus described earlier in John 3:16 how God so loved the world. In that instance, he wasn't talking about the mountains and the oceans. He was talking about the people who live on the world that God has created. Surely when we're told not to love the world, this isn't what the Bible has in mind for you and for me. In fact, we're commanded by Jesus to love our neighbors even as we love ourselves. Now, our love for creation and our love for the world, our love for other people can get out of whack. Like if we find ourselves loving these things more than we love God, if we find ourselves loving the beauty of the mountains and loving the things that have been created, loving other people more than we love God, then something is broken. The equation is out of whack. We're in trouble. But we aren't by default just to hate these things. If they are rightly oriented under our love of God, these are good things for us to enjoy. The third primary way the Bible refers to the world is the most prominent way that it's used in the New Testament, and it's what Jesus primarily is referring to here in our passage. This is a way in which the world is used to describe an ethical system. The word cosmos, which is translated world here in our New Testament, is where we get the words cosmic and cosmopolitan from. This word has a verb at its root, which means to set things in order or to arrange in a particular sort of way. So the word can be used to refer to a world system where things are, therefore, arranged in a particular way. And in passages like the one we're looking at here today, that word cosmos, the world, refers to the way the values and principles and activities are arranged for people who live in an order of the world that is associated with their own way of thinking, that is built upon their own standards, that is based on their own philosophies. Speaking of the world in this sort of way, as an ordering of this creation, is in essence a way to speak of a world system. Now you need to understand this as you think about the world system that Jesus is describing for us here. It's a world system that is actually ruled by Satan. In fact, the Bible reveals in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they will not see the light of the gospel. That's the world system that we have been left in. It's a system where ever since Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, individuals have determined to go their own way, questioning, has God really said, rather than going God's way. And that's why God's word commands us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. We're in a system that has a certain ordering about it. But we are not to be of this system. We aren't just to go with the flow. We aren't to order our lives by its order. And that means that we're called to avoid worldly living. We simply cannot adopt the sinful values, the priorities, the attitudes of the world that we are in, which are opposed to the very God who has created us and called us and redeemed us if we are his own. And Jesus wants us in the world. Otherwise, he would not have left us here. But he wants us to be insulated as we are in this world. Therefore, the insulation that he describes is being kept in the name of God the Father, the name that is given to Jesus. Jesus provided insulation for his disciples while he was in their presence. He guarded them. Who knows what all he drove them back, that he drove away from them, that he kept them free from. He certainly kept them safe from the detractors who said, you shouldn't eat with those tax collectors and sinners. He certainly dealt with those who said, these people are not good enough. He provided protection from those who wanted to stone a woman when they themselves had sin in their own lives that they had not dealt with. Jesus provided this protection. He kept them in his care. He likewise dealt with his disciples as they struggled through temptation, wanting to have their own name prominent, wanting to be considered first. Jesus taught them that they should be last. He didn't just teach them to dive in and do what the world does either. He taught them and he teaches us how to be holy and righteous in a way that has a righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He wants us to be set apart. He shows us how to love our enemies, how to do good to those who persecute us, how to love those who hate us. He's taught us to go the extra mile. Friends, all of this breaks us free from the world system. All of this goes against the grain. We go beyond the world system for the glory of our God. And Jesus wants us to be in the world. He's left us here for a purpose. He could have taken us to our heavenly home the moment that we believe. But Jesus makes it clear that's not what he's asking for here in verse 15. And likewise, he's not asking for us to run away from the world. He's not saying, Father, help them to find all the nice little caves that they need somewhere where they can store food and ammunition and enough beef jerky until I come. No, that's not what he's praying for here. This isn't a prayer that we would escape the world. This is a prayer that we would infiltrate the world. You know, in church history, there have been times when many individuals live by the idea that if you wanted to succeed in being what God wanted you to be, you had to escape the lures of the world around you. And that led many into what would be described as an ascetic lifestyle, a lifestyle that was set apart. For some individuals, it would be a lifestyle where they went away on their own. That's what you would call a hermit. A hermit would be someone who went off to find a cave or went off to find some other way that they could be separated from everyone else by themselves. And the idea was, I'm going to be fully devoted to God and not influenced by the world. Or there would be others who stepped into an ascetic lifestyle in a community. This is where you end up with monasteries of those who would be monks and nuns who would be setting their lives apart and saying, we're going to live in such a way that we're not going to be entangled with the things of this world. Perhaps one of the most ridiculous examples of that came in the 5th century when there was a monk by the name of Simeon the Stylite who lived for 30 years on top of a 60-foot-high pillar. He became a tourist attraction. He stayed up on his pillar, separated from the world both day and night. He managed to get food and then go up, and he stayed there day and night for 30 years. He wanted to show everyone how separated he was from the world in his holy living. Listen, my friends, we don't need saints on pillars. We need saints who are sitting behind desks in the classroom, We need saints who are in the hospitals and in the factories and on the community boards and who are coaching the local teams. We need saints who are living with intentional gospel influence, who are going out in such a way that says, I have been called to be in the world, so I'm going to go and make myself a part of the world so that I can be used in such a way that God would influence this world through my presence. We aren't saved just to be sanctified. We are saved to be utilized for the one glorious mission that you and I share together. And if you're a Christian in this world, the first reality for you to notice is that you've been left in the world. Here's the second reality for the Christian in the world. You can have a joyful life in the world. The fact that we are not of the world doesn't mean that we're supposed to be miserable here. Look at what Jesus says in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You can be in this world, which is contradictory to the system that we have taken hold of, and you can still have a joy that is full as you are here. And check this out. Where can we find this joy? Jesus says it comes from the things that he speaks into the world. The word that the world hates is actually the source of our joy. While the word that Jesus speaks into the world tells those who have not come to Christ that they're sinners, that they are in need of a Savior, and they hate that message, a message that tells them they're swimming in the wrong stream. For those of us who come to that message, for those of us who've given our lives, who believed on the Lord Jesus, that same message tells us that we have been reconciled, that we are heading for heaven, that we have a future and a hope. And if Jesus didn't speak these things into the world, then we would not have his joy made full in ourselves, he says here. Something about what he's saying here in this passage brings us to a fullness of joy. What are the things that he's speaking that helps us to live out a fullness of joy? Well, I think he could be certainly referring to all the things that he's been speaking of here in his farewell address to this point. That we are to wash one another's feet, give our lives in service to one another, that people will know we are his disciples by how we love one another, that he's going to prepare a place for us, and that when he does that, he's coming again to receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also forever, that we can do nothing apart from him, for he is the vine and we are the branches, and our source of nourishment, all the fruit that we might produce comes from him. That we receive the Holy Spirit to guide us and to convict a world in terms of sin and righteousness and judgment. That we can ask for anything in his name that would glorify him, and that our Father will richly grant it to us. These are the things that he's promised. He's showing us how to live according to God's plan. And when we do, we find the joy of living the way that you and I were created to live. But in the more immediate context of what we're looking at here in Jesus' prayer, Jesus has just prayed for the Father's keeping power to be with his disciples. If he keeps us, then we actually have the opportunity to live with the joy of knowing that no matter what might happen to us in this fallen world that's going the wrong way, heaven is our home. Christ is going to take us to himself. And anything that we may face here and now, anything can be stamped with a big fat stamp that says temporary. It's all just temporary. You got sickness, you got sorrows, you got pain. They're all temporary. God is ultimately keeping us for endless days in a home where those things will be no more. And knowing that God keeps us can lead us to a fullness of joy, even in a world that doesn't appreciate us, even in a world with a different system. Not knowing that leaves us feeling insecure, leaves us feeling like if I do the wrong thing, I'm going to lose my place. So friends, let's just acknowledge there are a lot of insecure Christians who just haven't gotten a grip on God's preserving, keeping, protecting hand that is based on the perfect Father's keeping care for his own. And listen, friend, if you say you're a Christian and yet you're walking around looking like you've been sucking on a lemon and eating sweet tarts, you're doing it wrong, okay? I want you to know, if you're living a life where your disposition that other people encounter you says, I'm miserable, then you've missed the power of the words that Jesus has spoken into the world. You may very well have missed Jesus himself. He's a loving Savior, and he wants you to have joy. So much so that he took all that was required in order to grant joy to you. You've been ransomed. You've been redeemed. You've been given a hope and a future. So wipe that scowl off of your face and take heart, for Christ has overcome the world. And you can have a joyful life in the world. That's the second reality for a Christian in the world. Here's the third. You will be hated by the world. In verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Notice that there are two things Jesus presents which are diametrically opposed to one another here. When you live by the word, you are not of the world. The world is driven by its own system, a system that is different than living by the word. Ever since creation's couple fell for Satan's seduction, the world has been driven by a principle that says, I know what's best for me. When we live by the word, we break free from that principle in such a way that we say, I believe that God knows what's best for me. And that's a totally different system. They're diametrically opposed to one another. When you receive the word of God as the basis of your salvation and the power behind your daily living, be ready, my friends. Because you are deliberately deciding to live by a system that is different than the system that the world is living by. And the world will hate you for it. You see, if you're in this world, but you're not living by the world's system of values and ethics and philosophies, you should be prepared, because people living by the world's system are going to see you, and they're going to see that you are diametrically opposed. You're different than they are. And they will resolve that based on their values, based on the system that they are swimming in, that you are ignorant, that you are arrogant, that you are intolerant, that you are blind. That's just how you're going to look to them. You don't agree with them. You don't go along with the system. So they will say that you're intolerant. But our call is to be in the world, but not of it. And if we're not of it, then we're not just floating in the same stream. We're actually swimming against the tide. And that means we're going to have friction in this world that's going according to its own purpose and plan and system. We're going to be hated for believing in and orienting our lives around the absolute truth of a holy and righteous and loving God. The world won't care if you're an atheist. The world won't care if you're agnostic. The world won't care if you have a foul mouth or if you continually just drain away your mental capacity through abusing substances like alcohol or drugs. The world won't care if you sleep around with every casual partner you meet or shack up with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. All of those things are okay by the world because they are according to the world's system. You can even be mildly religious so long as you don't try to imply that someone who doesn't believe what you believe is actually wrong and living by a lie. But listen, my friend, the moment you say, God has given me a word, and I am going to live by that word, which means I'm going to live different. I'm going to live in pursuit of the joy that God has set in store for me. Be ready, because now you have a target on your back. And you will be hated by the world. That's the third reality for a Christian in the world. Here's the fourth. You are not of the world. Notice that Jesus says he could have made a different prayer request in verse 15. He says what he's not asking, But what he doesn't say, he couldn't ask this. He doesn't say, this is not a request I could have made. He says, I am not asking you to take them out of the world. Jesus could have asked for flaming chariots to come down and to whisk us all away, just as he did with Elijah the prophet. He could have done it. But he didn't. Why not? Because he has a purpose for us to stay in this world. We'll see more of that purpose here in a moment. And the insulation that Christians have from the Father is we are kept in his name, is that we are kept away from the evil one. In verse 15, Jesus prays that the Father would keep them away from the evil one. Here we see that Satan is really pulling the strings behind this worldly behavior. But if we are kept in God's power, and we are ultimately not in the devil's trickery, not swimming in the streams of his system, then we are not on the defensive, but we are actually on the offensive. We are given a work to do that drives back darkness and ultimately causes us to lean into the world, caring for them rather than running away from the system that they are a part of. Just consider with me a moment the truth we find in Matthew chapter 16. That's where Simon Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Peter made that confession, this is what Jesus had to say to Peter. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "will not overpower it." Now, when we hear that passage, what we tend to think of is that hell can't harm us if we become believers, confessing believers, and a part of the church through Jesus Christ. We hear that the gates of Hades will not overpower the church, and we think, that's great. Hell can't hurt us if we're with Peter and we're standing on the rock of Jesus. Jesus is protecting us from hell. But if that's all that Jesus was talking about there, then the gates that Jesus refers to here would actually be an offensive weapon. Jesus isn't just protecting us from hell's gates. If the gates were an offensive weapon, then the gates would ultimately be something that Satan would be running after us with, right? You don't use gates for that purpose, right? You don't chase after someone in war and say, "I've got gates, I'm coming after you." No, gates are put up for a particular reason. What's the reason why the gates are up? Well, the gates are ultimately one of two reasons. Either to keep that which is on the inside locked away on the inside, or to keep that which is on the outside locked away on the outside, depending on the purposes of the one who controls the gates. Why would hell, why would Hades have gates? Well, hell has gates to keep those who were imprisoned and destined for hell inside of them. Hades has gates to keep the truth of God from rescuing those who are locked away through that which is closed within. When we talk about overpowering gates, we talk about breaking through to set that which is closed within free, to liberate those who are captive. You see, if the church is going to prevail against the gates of hell, then that means that in spite of what old Satan may try to do, he can't hold on to those that God desires to rescue. That means that you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can run into the world. We can be on the offensive. Why? Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We have the God of victory on our side. And if we are kept from the evil one, as Jesus says here in verse 15, it is because he has tucked his tail and run when he saw us coming in the power of the Lord. Then Jesus describes something we share in common with him as his disciples here in verse 16. He says that they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Friends, our salvation is that real. When we come to Jesus, our citizenship actually gets transferred immediately. So we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, then your citizenship is in heaven where Jesus is. But before you go hiding from immigration and customs enforcement officers saying my citizenship is not here, you should recognize this. As Christians, we actually have dual citizenship. We are still citizens of the earth here below. In fact, Paul would even use in the book of Acts his citizenship as a citizen of Rome in such a way that he would prevent himself from being flogged, that he would allow himself to be transported in order to appear before the emperor. He used his citizenship for the cause of the gospel to make sure that the word went forth. And friends, we can do the same thing. We should use our citizenship here on the earth to cast our votes, to exert our influence, to leverage our freedoms for the sake of the hope of the gospel. Well, then in verse 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. To be sanctified is to be set apart. It's to be made distinct for a special purpose. Jesus is praying, in essence, that the Father would dedicate his followers, that he would prepare them for his work. Some of you live around a home, or you grew up around a home, maybe, that had a china cabinet in it, right? The fine china, those special dishes that were on display. They were set apart. It wasn't something that you just used when you were making your grilled cheese sandwich. You couldn't bring out the fine china. No, the fine china was for special occasions. It had a special purpose. Don't let Granny catch you to pulling that fine china out for your peanut butter and jelly. Nuh-uh. That ain't going to happen, right? Well, you see, God has something similar in store for us. He has sanctified us. He set us aside for a special purpose. He wants the world to see something beautiful in us. He wants us to be a part of something special that he's doing for the world that is around us. What does God use to do that? What does he use to sanctify us? What does he use to make us distinct? What will allow us to be in the world but not of the world? What are the principles that we march by? Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Okay, we must live by the truth. Where can we find the truth? Jesus makes it clear at the end of verse 17, your word is truth. The word of God is what sets the followers of Jesus apart. Living by the word of God is what ultimately makes us different from the world that seeks to go its own way. His word makes us distinct and beautiful and usable for his special purpose that he has in mind for us. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, your word is true. No, he says, your word is truth. What's the difference? You see, God's word isn't just true. God's word actually defines for us the essence of what truth is. If you're a believer in Christ, then this book, the Bible, must be the source of the system that you live by. Scripture is the ultimate standard of our reality. It's the foundation under anything that we may claim to know. So any so-called expert who comes our way, or any new philosophy that is presented at us, we must ultimately take it to the truth and determine whether or not it's consistent. This book must be the judge of all other philosophies, all other systems that we may encounter. And if we're going to be set apart for the special work that the Lord has for us to do in the world, then you and I need steady doses of the sanctifying truth that God gives to us through his word. That means we need to read it. We need to study it. We need to hear it preached. This is how you can be in the world and not of the world. This is how you can be kept from the evil one. The word of God sets us apart, brothers and sisters. Charles Spurgeon once said, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. That's why I would encourage you to buy a Bible if you don't have one, and bring that Bible with you to church, and then wear that Bible out with your reading and your markings. Underline the words that stand out to you. Circle where you see common themes. Make notes in your Bible about where you see God speaking to you. Go back to that Bible early and often. Let it guide your life. Let it evaluate the world around you and what others are trying to persuade you of. Keep taking steady doses of sanctifying truth and prepare to be used by God. You are not of the world. That's the fourth reality for the Christian in the world. Here's the final reality. You are sent into the world. In verse 18, Jesus shows us that he has sent his disciples into the world, but he shows that our sending is like his own sending. So we read, Just as you sent me into the world, so I also send them into the world. Jesus was so obviously sent. He was living on mission for his Father. That's the whole purpose of why he was here. He set his face like flint toward the cross. And here we see this sort of mentality that he had, where he would do the Father's will and he would reconcile broken sinners like you and me to himself. Jesus came on a rescue operation. He came to be set apart. He came to live a perfect life of righteousness. He died on a cross. He rose back to life. He conquered sin and death and the grave. And he broke the power of the hold of the devil, who was trying to keep captive those who were imprisoned in his control. And just as Jesus came on that sort of liberating mission, that sort of freeing mission, now we who are in the church are called to be mobilized, to be commissioned, to be sent out into the world to carry on that same mission in his absence. And he's made it our responsibility to carry on this work. Just as the Father sent him, Jesus says he sends us. Oh, friend, what a privilege and what a responsibility we bear for our Redeemer. That others through us and our example and the way we live set apart might come to know of a holy God who loves them and who desires for them to break free of swimming with the stream, to break out of the gates of the one who holds them captive, to break into everlasting life through a Redeemer who loves them. We are called to be on mission. So friends, let me just ask you, if you're a Christian, are you proclaiming the hope of salvation in the crucified and the resurrected Christ? Is your living by the word and the character of your changed life an evidence that backs up the fact that you're living in this way? Are you living on mission? Friends, Jesus has sent us into the world. That means he left his glory behind. How could it mean anything less for you and for me? In verse 19, Jesus says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." How's Jesus sanctified? Well, the cross set him apart. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. He bore the full curse of sin, your sin, my sin, in order to make us a new people, a part of a new family, new creations. We have a Father and a Word that we can cling to be released from the bonds of Satan. Friends, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not called to isolate ourselves away from the world. We're not called to imitate the things of the world by going along with its system. No, our calling is to be insulated by the keeping care of our God as we permeate a world in need with the hope of the gospel. And friends, if you're not a Christian, I want you to know that there is a hell-wrecking Savior who has come for you. He's come to set you free. He set himself apart on the cross of Calvary. And there he bore the most excruciating death that you might be freed. You might be forgiven. You might be given everlasting hope and life and peace with God. And for those of you who are Christians, I just want to tell you, we've got a practical opportunity to live this out. We do this every year. And we invite each and every one of you who's here today to come and be a part of this with us, our Love My Neighbor Day. Coming up on November the 15th. You're going to hear more about that from Bruce here soon. But this is our opportunity to be the church that is being sent out to love our neighbors in a very practical way and shine forth the light of Christ. And so, consider, mark your calendar, and be ready to be a part of this event. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, that in the challenge we find on this day, that we might truly consider what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be in the world but not of the world, to be on mission for you, sent into the world. God, would you help us to live with the mentality that we are insulated by the keeping power of Almighty God, and therefore we are able to run steadfast against the gates of Hades, representing the cause of Christ and doing the work which you've called us to do, Lord. Would you orient each of our hearts and our minds today to this one glorious mission? It's in the name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen.